Okay, we ready? This is our fourth session in the book of Isaiah. Last week we finished chapter 4, so let's read chapter 4. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride of the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, baptize us in fire, Lord. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. And there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. And I believe that's an end time picture. It's the first place in the scripture where the branch of the Lord is used as a messianic picture. Last week we read several different scriptures. We read two different places in Jeremiah 23:5 and 33:15, which are exactly the same text. And in both of those passages, the Hebrew for his name will be Yud-Heh-Vah-Heh, which is Yehovah, the proper personal name of God, Tzaddik, righteous. So the Lord our righteousness, the branch's name will be the Lord our righteousness, an indication that the Messiah will be divine. He will actually be the person of God, a foretelling of the divinity of the Messiah. And then we also read in Zechariah 3:8 and 6:12, again, the picture of the branch. And In verse 3, it talks about, it will come about that he who is left in Zion. Everybody's like, oh, you know, the Jews, victory, victory. I'm telling you that this end time experience is not going to be a picnic, okay? The nation of Israel is going to take it on the chin. If you're a student of the scripture, you realize during the Great Tribulation, it's going to be a very, very rough time. And those that survive, those that are left, will be called holy. So there's a purging and a judgment coming. And we know a New Testament writer says the judgment begins in the house of God. So you're going to see a testing and a trying come on the church as well as natural Israel, spiritual Israel. So get ready. And by the way, and I believe I said it last week, don't you want to be purged by the Lord? You know, we've reduced Christianity to saying a couple of magic words and you're in. But Paul is the one that says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul is the one that says we're all going to pass before the judgment seat of God. It's in New Testament scriptures. So, and I don't mean you're not going to get in. You're going to get in by the blood of the Lamb. That's the only thing that's going to get you in. But we're going to answer for the deeds that we've done, the words that we've said, and that's why you shouldn't want to be a teacher, because every time you open your mouth, you just have more opportunities to say something boneheaded, or worse than that, something that's wrong. But we're all going to pass in this relationship, in this life rather, you know, before God. He's going to judge us. He's going to forgive us by the blood of the Lamb, but he's still going to judge us. You know, your dad loves you, and when he's angry with you, he's going to discipline you, but he still loves you. Now, a lot of us have problems with that because we didn't know God as our father. We knew that man, whoever he was, and even the best fathers on earth fall short. But the real father, the perfect, holy father, really cares about us. And he doesn't want us to enter into his presence with or less than what we could be. And so the judgment and the burning of fire is a good thing. and we should actually desire it, even though we might not enjoy it for the brief time. The brief momentary affliction will not be worthy to compare with the glory that will be revealed, Paul writes. So that should be, a heart desire. Okay, any questions on...
Yeah, I have a question on verse 3. It goes on to say, everyone who is reported for life in Jerusalem, the Amplified says, and for eternal life. These are the ones, the way it reads to me, that will be called holy. So, reported for life in Jerusalem?
Okay, let me just give you a Jewish picture, okay? Because we're coming toward that time right now. We're coming to the fall festivals. Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah, the Feast of the Awakening Blast. It's the first day of the seventh month. The trumpet sounds, and by Jewish tradition, oral law, the books of judgment are open. There's a preparation of getting your heart for the Day of Atonement when the books are going to be open and judgment. And again, oral law, the Jews believe there were three books. Those that are saved, those that are not, and those that could go either way and is still alive. Okay, your name is recorded because of your faith in Yeshua the Messiah in a book of life. I mean, that's foundational to Christian faith. So those who remain in Jerusalem, the city of God, and are recorded for life, that would be the believers.
Okay, so he is actually talking about the physical Jerusalem we know now? Or it's both, or who knows?
You know, it's prophecy, and I really, I can't tell you exactly what the prophet saw or meant. I don't think that's clear. And it certainly appears that there will be survivors from the Great Tribulation. I don't know if any unbelievers are going to survive. And the time that follows, some of this is really hard to track because, it goes and talks about, a shelter to give shade, from the heat of the day and a cloud and a protection, which is reminiscent of the presence of God in the wilderness experience that the children of Israel had. I don't know how to put that in there because is this after the millennium? During the millennial period, there's going to be life on earth, or so it seems from what lion laying down with the lamb and all that. I can't put a time frame on it. I'm sorry. I'm not that smart. Stumped the teacher. Darn. Any other questions of things that I know the answers to? Me and my brother know everything. That was one my brother knew. Okay, you ready? We're going to go forward. Joy? Chapter 5. See, I told you what you were supposed to do, and you've already forgotten. My beloved has a vineyard.
Oh, sorry.
You see, you got to tell him everything. All right, let's do that again. You've missed it. Joy, could you read the beginning of chapter 5, please?
Okay.
You don't have to do this.
My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He digged and cleared it of all stones. The land was good to till. He built a wine vat in its midst and planted it with vines.
See, now aren't you glad I didn't sing that? Let me sing now for my well-beloved the song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he digged it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Now, do you think that that only applied to the Old Testament saints? Or do you think perhaps when God hedged you around and protected you and planted you as a good vine, he wants you to bring forth good fruit so he can drink the wine? I believe that's true. I believe that that's what God wants out of us. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." If only we could find something in the New Testament that would tell us. Let's look at Matthew 21. Maybe there's something there. Yes, yes, I do think. Matthew 21. Except I'm looking at Matthew 22. I wonder, it doesn't look familiar. Verse 33. "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, 'He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to another vine grower who will pay them the produce at the proper season.' Jesus said to them, 'Did you ever read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust.'" Now that is a quote from Psalm 118, which is the last psalm of the great Hallel, which is read at every festival, including Passover. So, as a matter of fact, it's the end of the Passover service, or traditional Passover service. There's some things that have been added. So when they sang a hymn and went out, there's a real good chance that's the hymn they sang. And then he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, was betrayed, and from there the stone was rejected. And God says to the people of Israel here, hundreds of years before, "I protected you, I've dug around you, I've created this environment for you to be fruitful. But if you're not going to produce fruit, I'm going to take the kingdom from you, I'm going to break it down so you're going to be dealt with harshly. People are going to come along," and we'll read that in a minute, what happens to the vineyard. "And I'm going to plant somebody else that'll bring forth the fruit." Now, the problem I have is that a lot of times the church, and we see this in a different picture in Romans, where Paul is talking about the natural olive branch and how it's cut off and you, a wild branch, is cut in. Don't boast over the root, because if he cut out the natural branch and grafted you who is wild in, he can also cut you out and regraft the wild. That's Romans, 8 through 11, that area. So we have to be careful that we don't have this, well, I'm a king, you know, a child of the kingdom. Well, good. Bring, you know, I'm a king's kid. Well, bring forth fruit. Demonstrate the life of a Christian. Do not rest on your laurels. Do not boast over those people who are cut out. I have been grafted in. Because God can cut you out. Oh, what about eternal security? Okay, well, what about it? Show me somebody in the New Testament who actually teaches that as a doctrine. Now, mind you, I don't believe that God is tricksy and false, and he's not quick to change his mind or his heart. But he wants fruit from us. And when he doesn't get fruit, he breaks down the wall around the vineyard. And eventually, after a life of rejecting his grace, you fill in the blank. Verse 4, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I'll break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground, and I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Turn to Psalm 80. Please. You ready? Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, thou who dost lead Joseph like a flock, thou who art enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up thy power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry with the prayer of thy people? Thou hast fed them with the bread of tears, and thou hast made them to drink tears in large measure. Thou dost make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh amongst themselves. O God of hosts, restore us, and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Thou didst remove a vine from Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nations, and didst plant it. Thou didst clear the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. Why hast thou broken down its hedges, so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech thee. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine. Even the shoot which thy right hand has planted, and on the son whom thou hast strengthened for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou didst make strong for thyself. Then we shall not turn back from thee. Receive us, and we will call upon thy name. O Lord of hosts, restore us. Cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Now that's a psalm of Asaph, who was one of the men that David picked out to teach the people to worship, to come in. And that heart of sadness and sorrow and repentance, that's my heart for the church. That's my heart for natural Israel, but also for spiritual Israel. Because you know what? The church is not a power in the earth. The church is, the vineyard's walls are broken down. It's got dissension in its midst. It's powerless and ineffective, at least the Western church. I only read about things that are going on in other countries. But, you know, when we lack power in the Western church, or we don't get miracles, we go meeting hopping to find some place where the Holy Spirit is. But we don't cry out to God. or often we don't cry out to God. The vineyard had its wall broken down and trampled because it didn't bring forth the fruit that God was looking for. And God didn't instantly reject it. And even in the midst of that, he still had his people and he still was faithful to them. Let's go back to Isaiah. Back in chapter 5, pick up verse 8. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. The 10 acre of acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. That's really little. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink. Woe to those who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. And their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its throat and opens its mouth without measure. And Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. So God is not happy with the behavior of the peoples. And how do you like that picture of woe to those that build house against house until there's no room left in the land, and they're living in the midst of this? It's like it's sort of like America.
It's like Dallas to me.
Sounds like what?
Plano or Dallas.
Yeah. You know, it's just like any big city, you know, but kind of even a wealthy city. You know, they've got these great houses and they're going to be desolated. And my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Why should God's people have a lack of knowledge? You know, I said earlier, before we started teaching, that the body of Christ is overtaught and underwalked. By that I meant there's a multitude of messages, but the people really aren't being taught. Because teaching should require walking also. In other words, if you get your head filled with knowledge more and more and more and another, and we go to this meeting, and we go to this, and we do this, and we do that, and our heads are all full, but we never have a chance to experience any of it. When I was in the auto trade as a technician, back when I was with Chrysler, they send you off to the school about some new technologies that they have, and you get it in your head, but you don't get to work on it for 4 months. And then when it comes, you have no idea. You needed to hear it and go do it. And that's how we learn. We hear it with our head and we act it out, you know, practically. And if we don't have that opportunity, or we don't follow through to the doing part of it, then we're only a person who, you know, speaks about things. Our heads are filled and our bodies are, you know, flabby. we don't walk out our faith. So my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge because they've never applied the knowledge. And long before they've digested what they heard, they're hearing another message. We need to hold one another accountable to be in the Word of God and then to walk it out so that we'll get real and genuine understanding. I'm going to change translations. We're in verse 18, right? Changing translations because there's too many those and thous and... Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we can see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so that we may know it. Well, you know what? God is not going to follow your beck and call. He'll do it in his time. And as good children, we need to wait patiently to see him give us his revelation. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who, this is going to hurt all the college students. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drink. Glug, 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 glug. Go, Kathy. Go, Kathy. Who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. Doesn't this sound to you like our society? I mean, like right now? We don't have a justice system. We have a legal system. If you play it right, you win. Sometimes. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as grass dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. No, it's not the devil. Could be the devil. But a lot of times it's not the devil. It's God's dealing. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist, not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are strung, their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind, their roar is like that of a lion. They roar like young lions, they growl as they seize their prey, and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea, and if one looks at the land he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. Yeah, but I thought that captivity stuff was from the devil. I thought the difficult stuff was from the enemy. Could God actually bring difficulty upon your life? Does God actually bring difficulty upon your life? Well, if God's in charge of you, if you belong to him, and the devil's just the devil, how can he have authority over you? Oh, but I made this terrible mistake. Okay, so you got out from under the umbrella. That's true. But God still allows things to come upon you. You have faith that God will take care of you eternally, right? Don't you have faith that God will take care of you if you do something boneheaded now? I mean, we all do. I'm business and I made it. It was a stupid move and I shouldn't have done this. And now I'm up against the wall. And oh, God still takes care of me when I mess up in business. He takes care of me when I mess up in my marriage. He takes care of me in all aspects of my life. That doesn't mean he always makes things happy for me. But he always has my best interest at heart to the point where he's not going to let me get away with things that are ultimately going to damage me. I want to be formed into the image of the Son of God. I want to be like Jesus. Don't you? I mean, the whole deal is not you say a few magic words and now you're born again and you get to go to heaven and the rest of your life doesn't matter. Faith without works is dead. Now that you're born again, the whole picture has changed. Now you have to try to become like him. If you read the New Testament with an open mind, you'll realize that most of it is about holy living after being born again. Now that you're born again, you should do this. Now that this has happened, you should do that. Repent. Change. Live a holy life. When you fail, when you fall, God sometimes removes the hedge of protection. Why? Because he's mad at you? He knew what he bought when he bought you. He saw the whole picture when he bought you with his blood. So if he removes the hedge of protection, or if he allows difficulty to come upon you, because he's a good father, he's not malicious. He's not like, well, you did this, I'll show you. No, everything he does for you or allows to come upon you is for redemption. Not necessarily eternal redemption, to redeem, to pull out the best that can be. To make you the best that you can be, he allows adversity. I'm not making that up. How about the Malachi picture? If the Lord sits as a refiner, refining silver and gold. How do you think the silver and gold feel in that heat? Woo-hoo! Oh, this is great. Come on, God, turn that up a little more. Yes, ma'am. Could I possibly say that God is allowing us to get sick?
Couldn't possibly be.
Sure I could. Why couldn't I say that? Well, let me ask you a question.
That's not what we're being taught.
What's that?
Because that's not what we're being taught.
Because that's not what you're being taught. I'm sorry.
I'm being facetious.
I know you're being facetious, but it's worth talking about because, you know, again, there's a picture of the gospel, and I believe it's a false picture that paints any bad things that come upon you as being from the enemy, and God wouldn't, you're just going to have this happy-go-lucky life. But that flies in the face of biblical history.
Where's the scripture that says all things work for the good of those that love the Lord and call according to his purpose? That doesn't mean all good things.
No, all things work together for good for those that love God. I have kind of modified that scripture because the only one good is God. Jesus said, why do you call me good? The only one good is God. So all things work together to bring you to God, who is the only good. And I don't think I'm, you know, abusing that scripture by saying that. If the only good ultimately, I mean, it's nice to have a nice life, to have a happy life, to not have any sickness, to not have any trouble, and praise God, mostly he does that for us in a lot of ways. But that's all relative to your lifestyle. But do you want to have a nice, happy-go-lucky life and then either don't go to heaven or get there and realize what you could have been, but now you're not? Because, you know, when you're in the presence of the Lord, you're going to be how you are. Apparently, the changes occur here. Fruit grows in the dirt. That's where the tree grows. That's where the vine grows. It lives in dirt. It gets difficulties upon it. You know, the best grapes are distressed. I mean, yeah. The best wine grapes are distressed. If you have a really nice, fertile, easy-growing vine, it makes great grapes for eating. But it doesn't make good wine grapes. The vine has to suffer. I heard this when we were on vacation. We went to a vineyard and we were discussing it with the person there. That's why the gnarly old vines don't yield a lot of fruit, but what they yield makes good wine. The stuff that grows on the rocky side of the hill.
Like the really old
ones. The wind-swept ones, those gnarly ones. They make great wine. They weather through this difficulty and adversity. Would it be so different or such a big leap to realize that that the saints that produce the best fruit all bear the marks of the cross. They all weather the storm. They all go through that those trials and tests. I'm not making this stuff up. If you're a student of the scripture, you know it's true. All the ones we are, Bible heroes, had difficult lives. They had adversity come upon them. God is gracious. He applies the pressure and then he gives you a little time off. He won't squish you to the point where you can't take it anymore. He puts pressure on, forming fruit, forming deep roots, building into you the character that you need. And then he backs off and he comforts you and you get in his lap and he tells you he loves you and all that. And then when you're okay and you stop crying, he says, okay, go out and play. Testing and trying, testing and trying. And according to everybody's life, everybody doesn't get the same experiences. Everybody's not going to look the same at the end. But everybody can score 100 on the test. You can be 100% of what God wants you to be. My life is not your life. Your life is not my life. We can't compare yourself to other people and what they're experiencing. You have to compare yourself to Him as far as what you should look like and to what God wants you to do so that you can be the best that you could possibly be and produce the best fruit and make the best wine for the master's table. Praise God. So, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand." What color would a live coal be?
Red.
Sort of like blood red. "Which he had taken with tongs from the altar." Apparently the angel didn't want to touch it. Picked it up with tongs. Okay? So what's he do with it? "With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" What a picture. The presence of God. Scary. I mean, Isaiah, this is a prophet. This is a man of God. He's caught into the presence of the Lord. And he sees God. And he goes, "Oh, Jesus. I'm going to see my buddy." No. God is awesome. You know, we don't really know what Jesus did for us with his blood. He made it so you have access into the presence of the living God. You can go and talk to God. You can hang out with him in the Holy of Holies. But do we? Not so much. It's available to us. I don't do it enough. The presence of God. I have access into the presence of God. I can go hang out at his feet. I can worship him. Lord, help us not to waste what you've given us. I don't think I want to talk about this next section right now. So I think I'm actually going to stop right there. And maybe we could consider the access that we have into the presence of God. Because, you know, when you received the Messiah, he didn't just put a coal on your lips. He covered you in the most precious blood, paid and atoned for your sin and your sins. Your sin being your sinful nature, child of Adam, and your sins being the things that you have done, and through faith the things that you yet will do. That's all forgiven. And so the writer of Hebrews says, you know, we can go boldly into the behind the veil, into the Holy of Holies where God is. So let's consider this week, A, why we don't go back there, and B, let's try to go into his presence. Okay? Consider that. I'm going to stop right there.